Good morning. Our reading today is Acts chapter 15, verses 36 to 41. Acts chapter 15, verses 36 to 41. This can be found on page 1111 of the Church Bibles. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Lord, as we've just sung, we do kneel before you now to listen and submit to the teaching from your word through Alex. We ask for your help and blessing on him this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Alex.
Well, thank you, Rob, and once again, thank you very much for having me with you once again. It's a wonderful joy to be with you. Please do grab your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 15. And as you find our passage, let me begin by asking you the question, how did you get here? I'm not asking whether you drove here or whether you walked or got the bus, but how have you come to be here, where you are, as who you are? How did I get here? It's the question that has driven the growing industry of genealogy. People trying to seek out their family history, asking what has happened in history, what events has happened in history, who married who, to make me who I am today, where I am today. It's what you see on the TV program, who do you think you are? Maybe some of you have asked that question and have actually explored your own family history. But it's a question that I want us to ask this morning, not of ourselves as individuals, but us as a church. How did we get here? How is it that we are here in Aberdeen in 2023, gathered on a Sunday morning to worship someone who lived 4,000 miles away 2,000 years ago? How is it that after Jesus had died, been raised, and ascended into heaven, that his people went from 120 people gathered in Jerusalem to now being believers, to there now being believers in every corner of the globe, including here this morning? As God's children, what is our family history? Well, the book of Acts helps us answer that question. It shows us the early history of the church, and it's far more enthralling than any episode of Who Do You Think You Are? Starting with 120 believers in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 1, we read that they told people about Jesus. They shared the good news of Jesus, backed up with miracles and the power of the Holy Spirit. They shared how Jesus was the Messiah, how he lived the perfect life, how he was crucified by lawless men, and how God raised him up. These believers were now telling people that they should respond to this good news with repentance, turning away from sin, turning to Jesus to find forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in the first day of going out, 3,000 people were added to their number. And the church in Jerusalem kept growing day after day. And soon, the believers were scattered. They were scattered from Jerusalem, but everywhere they went, they still shared the good news. And more people heard of the grace of God that was available in the person of Jesus Christ. More and more people added to the church from Jerusalem. The gospel reached Judea and then into Samaria and then towards the ends of the earth, just as Jesus said it would. And with the ends of the earth next on the agenda, The church in Antioch established the first overseas mission team. They sent out Paul and Barnabas. And then last week, to catch us up, we reached chapter 15, a point that has been described as the turning point, the centerpiece, the watershed moment of Acts. The point that everything in chapters 1 to 14 was leading to, and now everything will flow from. And the reason that it's so central, the reason it's so important, is because it's clarified what the Christian message was. As the gospel was going to new cities, as it was reaching new people, Gentiles were becoming Christians, non-Jews were becoming Christians. Up to this point, the vast majority of believers were of a Jewish background. But now there are people from different backgrounds, different cultures, different religions coming in to the church. And with that came a big question, a very big question. What is the gospel message? Is it a call to become Jewish? Is it to follow the law, to be circumcised, to give up your bacon rolls? Is that what you need to do to be saved? That's the question. Well, in verses 1 to 21 of chapter 15 that we saw last week, the apostles made it very clear that faith in Christ Jesus is enough. That the gospel math is salvation equals faith in Jesus. That it's Jesus plus nothing. That equals salvation. That's how you're saved. That salvation is through faith, by grace, in Christ alone. It is a gift from God, and there is nothing of our own merit that we bring. And this clarity was needed, and it's needed to be made known to the wider church, to these Gentile believers who were having their faith troubled, their salvation questioned, their assurance rocked. And so they wrote a letter. They stated that they didn't have to convert to Judaism. They didn't have to follow the letter of the Old Testament law. But they were encouraged to abstain from the idolatry that marked their pagan lives, encouraged to seek unity in the wider church with the Jewish brothers. And as that letter was received with joy, as Paul and Barnabas took that back to Antioch, a new phase has begun in the early life of the church. Clear roads for the gospel to advance from this point on. But then we come to our passage this morning, and we're stopped in our tracks. We hit a nasty speed bump, a blip in our family history, and we're left asking the question, well, what's gone wrong? What has gone wrong? Now, the best part of the show, Who Do You Think You Are, is that sucker punch moment when a bad apple from the family tree is discovered, for the celebrity to discover that an ancestor had committed a horrendous crime, or there's been a devastating feud in the family. And if the church was on that show, this may feel like that moment. Because in verses 1 to 35, we've just had this wonderful united declaration from the apostles. This letter going out will act as a colossal catalyst for the unity of the church, as Jews and Gentiles are united as brothers and sisters in Christ. But here in verse 39, Paul has had a barney with barney, a catastrophic conflict. What on earth has happened? Well, what Luke records for us in Acts is not an airbrushed history. It's a book that records the reality of the early church in a very ordered way. Now, it would have been easy for Luke to leave out this embarrassing episode for the early church, to keep the family disputes hidden, to make the life of the early church polished. But he doesn't. He includes it. Warts and all, he includes the truth. And that's really helpful for us, not only because it improves our confidence in the reliability of Luke's account, because if you're making this up, why on earth would you include this bit? But more importantly for us here this morning, we find that Luke has recorded this to instruct us, not to discourage us. Because what we read in verses 36 to 41, it's realistic, isn't it? Christians are very good at falling out with one another. Disagreement and division have been a constant threat for the church for thousands of years. Even the great apostle Paul, who exhorted and encouraged Christians to be of the same mind, well, he didn't always attain that standard himself. As we saw last week, there are some times where we need to be as firm as iron pillars. We need to be firm on the essentials. But a lot of the time, our disagreements, our divisions, are over the non-essentials. We find brothers in arms against one another over very trivial things. And so what can we learn from this episode? Other than being accurate to history, why has Luke recorded this for us? Well, for the rest of our time this morning, we'll begin by looking at the common goals, then into the source of conflict, and then four ways we can learn from this episode when we're faced with conflict in the church today. So first of all, common goals. Cast your eyes up to verse 35 and see that Paul and Barnabas, they're in Antioch. They have brought the letter from Jerusalem back, and they have remained there in the church teaching and preaching the word of God. But after some time, Paul says to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preached, all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord, and see how they are doing." And we can see that they agree in this. Actually, it's something that we've seen them do already. In Acts chapter 14, verse 21, if you want to cast your eyes back, we read that Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, well, they returned from Derbe through Lystra and Iconium and then to Antioch. And as they did so, in verse 22, they were strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. For Paul and Barnabas, they saw it necessary to strengthen the churches, to help them grow in maturity, to grow in their love of Christ, their admiration of their Savior. And this was the goal once again, to strengthen the churches. And then cast your eyes down to chapter 16, verse 5. And we read of the result of this desire. The churches were strengthened in the faith and they grew daily in numbers. Verse 5 is the result. And verse 4 is the method. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. They were armed only with the letter from the Jerusalem Council, the letter that reaffirmed what the gospel is, that they were not required to be circumcised, that their salvation had come already through faith in Christ alone, and that they were now to live in a way that distinguished themselves from their past pagan lives, seeking unity with their brothers in Christ. What these believers needed was the same thing that every believer needs in order to be strengthened, as true today as it was back then. They need the gospel, that same gospel message that saved them through faith. Well, that's what they needed to grow in the faith. That's what we need. The way in to the Christian faith is the way on in the Christian faith. And on this, Paul and Barnabas agree. Now, it's very easy to look elsewhere. It's very easy to try to identify the next strategy as a church, to put all our eggs in that new program. But strategies and programs are only as useful for building up the church in how much they bring the gospel of Christ to the forefront. Because the church, it never graduates. The church never graduates from that gospel math class. The sums don't get harder. Salvation still equals Jesus plus nothing. Salvation still equals Jesus minus nothing. Salvation still equals faith in Jesus. That's what Paul and Barnabas knew. And they knew that this is what was needed to strengthen these churches. And they agreed that it was time to go to build up the church. That's their first common goal. And the second common goal is that they know that to build up the church, well, you need to build up new leaders, to train, to equip new leaders, to help the ongoing mission to strengthen and build the church. And now this is where a point of conflict arises. Because the conflict, the disagreement that Paul and Barnabas have, it's important to note it's not over core truths of the gospel. It's not over those non-essentials. We know that Paul and Barnabas are on the same page as that. Together they take a stand against the Judaizers at the start of chapter 15. They are firm on the core truths of the gospel. Nor is it a disagreement over their mission. Because, look, they seem to be on the same page at the end of verse 36. Their mission was to go to strengthen the churches by reaffirming the gospel truths that they heard and believed. No, the disagreement is over discernment. discernment on who to bring along with them on this trip, who is going to come in as the ministry trainee of Paul and Barnabas on this missionary journey. And in verse 37, we read that Barnabas wanted to bring John, called Mark, but Paul is having absolutely none of it. Now, we've met Mark before in Acts chapter 13, verse 5. You read that Paul and Barnabas, as they began their first missionary journey, they had John assisting them. But in verse 13 of chapter 15, or chapter, yeah, 13, sorry, we read that John left them in Pamphylia and returned to Jerusalem. Now, that sounds innocent enough. But here in chapter 15, Luke gives us a bit more of the story. He lets us know what really went on. Because in verse 38, Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. Now, there's no comment on why Mark deserted Paul and Barnabas. And there's been many speculation over the years by many commentators. Perhaps he just lost stamina and physically wasn't up for the journey. Perhaps he lacked willingness to persevere through persecution and hardship. Maybe Paul was sick and John Mark just had enough. Perhaps he just didn't click with Paul and there was a lack of that necessary chemistry for a mission team. We just don't know. We just don't know, but we do know that it was enough, whatever it was, for Paul to think that it was best not to take Mark. Now you can imagine Paul thinking, well, if he's deserted us once, what's stopping him from deserting us again? That's a fair point, isn't it? You can empathize of how discouraging it would have been for them in that first mission trip, setting off on their first journey to bring the gospel to lands that have never heard it before, only to have one of your team desert you very near the beginning. Now, if you're struggling to empathize here with Paul, think of that group project that you've had to work on, with that one member not pulling their weight. Think of the sports team where there's that one member who always lets you down, and then multiply that by 100. It's very easy to see where Paul's coming from, isn't it? But Barnabas, well, he sees things differently to Paul. He wants to bring Mark with him. He wants to give him one more chance. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, we read that Mark and Barnabas were cousins. And what we can glean from that is that Barnabas knows Mark. Barnabas knows the love that Mark has for Jesus. He knows the zeal that he has to make Jesus known. He sees the promise. He sees the potential that Mark has as an evangelist. He knows that Mark just needs an arm around the shoulder and encouragement. And Barnabas vouches for Mark, perhaps in the same way that Barnabas vouched for Paul, who once was the great persecutor of the church when the apostles themselves were unsure whether Paul could be trusted. Here is Barnabas. Will he do the same for Mark? But Paul is having none of it, and they go their separate ways. Barnabas takes Mark and they head to Cyprus, while Paul takes Silas. What do we know about Silas? Well, he's a fellow Roman citizen. He's had connections to the church in Jerusalem. He's commended for encouraging and strengthening the brothers in the church of Antioch, all helpful qualifications for a ministry partner. So Paul takes Silas and they go through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches there, commended by the brothers in the church. And as we get to the verse 41, that's the last we hear from Barnabas and Mark. Luke follows the missionary adventures of Paul. And we still may be left scratching our heads. A confusing, potentially discouraging paragraph at the end of a chapter with so much of a call to unity, so much promise. Well, it ends here in separation. Is it a blemish on the family tree? Something that we need to hide away? Well, Luke's words aren't meant to discourage us, but to instruct. And I want us to see four instructions for us from this short passage and think about how we can apply these to disagreements when we see them in the church. So first of all, resist the urge to take sides. Resist the urge to take sides. When it comes to conflict, we're very quick to pick a side, aren't we? Think of when celebrities clash. Think of when the bandmates split up and or go their separate ways, trying to make it as a solo artist. There's a cultural desire in our world to find out who is in the right and who is in the wrong. Think of the gossip magazines, the Hello magazines, the OK magazines. They set up one side as the hero and the other as the villain. Are you Team Johnny Depp or Team Amber Heard? Are you John and Yoko or are you Paul? Are you Noel or Liam? Are you Colleen Rooney or Rebecca Vardy? But when it comes to this disagreement, and when it comes to some disagreements that we see in the church, we need to resist the urge to take sides, because it's not always black and white. Again, we need to remember that this isn't a disagreement on an essential. It's not a disagreement on doctrine, those things that most definitely are black and white. On those things, we most definitely need to take a side. Sometimes we do need to divide. Things like the divinity of Christ, the authority of God's word, the biblical view of marriage and sex, doctrines such as those are black and white. There is a right and wrong. But this is not one of those. This is a disagreement on discernment of how to move forward. Paul and Barnabas, they have a common view and goal, but they have different visions on how to get there. What we have here is a wisdom call. Luke doesn't tell us that either Paul or Barnabas were right or wrong. The commendation from the brothers itself doesn't support Paul's stance, but rather it shows that the church was going to still partner with Paul, even though he has gone his separate way from Barnabas. Now here we have two godly leaders with the same goal to strengthen and build churches. The common goal to train leaders. But they're disagreeing on what that looks like. And I don't think we need to take sides. It is one thing to side with Noel or Liam Gallagher, but it's a completely different thing to pit brothers in Christ up against one another. And so much of the division that we have seen in the church over the years, well, it hasn't been over the core doctrines of salvation, but rather when differences in temperament meet different convictions. And there's many examples across church history, but I think a recent one that is fresh in the memories is to think back of how churches navigated through COVID restrictions. Each of us probably found ourselves on one side. Before we realized what was going on, we probably naturally found ourselves turned against our brothers and sisters on the other side of the fence. And what church leaders decided to do was a real source of division in many churches. And in some cases, it saw people separate from church families. Disunity, division, separation because they were committed to taking a side, causing them to vilify the brothers and sisters on the other side. The common goal of moving forward as a church, the common goal to try to apply biblical principles, but just the application of those biblical principles being slightly different was enough to turn churches against one another. Resist the urge to take a side, brothers and sisters. Treasure unity and commit both sides to the Lord. Commit both sides to the Lord. It's not always black and white. Resist the urge to take sides. Second thing that we can learn is that we need to recognize the reality of this age. Recognize the reality of this age. Because we're sometimes guilty of having a very idealistic view of the church, aren't we? But there's always been one big problem with the church. It will always be a problem, and will be until Christ returns. The problem with the church is that it's full of sinners. It's full of sinners, and sinners get things wrong. Yes, we can strive for unity, but we mess it up far too easily, don't we? Regardless of how hard we try to love our brothers, we still don't always get it right. And Luke gives us a healthy dose of realism here. Regardless whether this disagreement is from sin, regardless of whether it's just human limitations and honest disagreement, if it could hinder the harmonious relationship between two of the most godly apostles, well, it shouldn't surprise us when godly believers strongly disagree and even separate in our own day. There will always be disagreements in this age, even amongst the most godly people. Striving for the same goal doesn't neutralize. And if amongst godliest of leaders, then definitely amongst the rest of us, isn't it? But we shouldn't be surprised. But hopefully, in being aware of it, it'll hopefully prepare us for when it happens. Get us thinking about what will we do when those disagreements arise? Because they will. Will we bend like a reed in the non-essentials, being as broad as the gospel allows, willing to lay aside our preferences for the sake and for the blessing and the benefit of our brothers and sisters? Or will we dig our heels in? Will we be stubborn? Will we demand things our way, even being willing to go our own way to get it? How will we react when the reality of this age confronts us and disagreements happen? Thirdly, remember that reconciliation is always possible in God's family. Reconciliation is always possible in God's family. It's very easy to hold grudges, even in the church. Relationships which were fractured a long time ago, still broken many years later. The details of how that fracture came to be, well, they're forgotten. But the bitterness most definitely isn't. And that's what we would expect to find here, isn't it? A disagreement that results in two people going their separate ways. Well, that's not a small disagreement. That's a big fight. And as you read through Acts, you'd be excused for thinking that this was never resolved. That Paul the Apostle, who cherished unity so much, that he was harboring a grudge for his fellow worker in the mission field, a brother in Christ. Maybe you're thinking that when we read of Paul commanding unity, we should put a little asterisk beside it and a footnote, apart from Barnabas and Mark. Well, no, because although Luke doesn't tell us anything else about Barnabas and Mark, other parts of Scripture do. And what we see from those parts of Scripture is that this wasn't the end of the relationship between Paul and Barnabas and Mark. Paul continued to refer to Barnabas as an apostle of Christ, a fellow laborer in the kingdom. And I suspect that he who exhorted the brothers to pray for all the saints, well, I assume that he did so himself. Paul kept Barnabas in his prayer book, on his prayer list. And I'm confident that Barnabas and Mark did the same for Paul. As a young Christian, one of the best pieces of advice I've ever received on how to deal with conflict within a church is to be praying for the brother or sister you're angry at, the brother and sister you're struggling to love. Pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for them without ceasing. Because it's very hard to be angry at someone that you're earnestly praying for. Be praying for one another when disagreements arise. First and foremost, be praying that God will bless them as a brother or sister in Christ. And you may want to pray that God will bring the other person to a right understanding. But if you pray that prayer, you also need to be humbly asking that God might bring you to a right understanding. Be praying for our brothers and sisters that we're struggling to love. But what about Mark? Well, it appears that Barnabas was right to see something in Mark. It turned out that Mark needed a season with Barnabas. Now, if you remember early in Acts, you'll remember that Barnabas isn't actually his name. It's his nickname. Barnabas literally means a son of encouragement. What a wonderful nickname that would be to get. That you are so encouraging to the brothers and sisters in Christ, that your name was encouragement. And Mark needed a season with the son of encouragement. Later in Scripture, Paul writes to a friend and says, John Mark is with me. And he writes a letter to Timothy. It's the last letter that from Paul's life that we have. And he tells Timothy, bring Mark to me, for he is useful to me in the ministry. Now, can you imagine the joy that would have come over Mark's heart when he learned that Paul, the apostle, who once doubted his usefulness, now desires his service? Can you think of anything more encouraging? But like Paul, we also need to realize that we need the humility to be able to revise our opinions, the humility to sometimes admit that we are wrong. But we also need the desire for a reconciliation. And if that's the desire, then it'll influence how we behave now. Because if the goal is always reconciliation, well, I will behave in a way that will create less bridges for me to rebuild, less work for me to repair that relationship. Now, this is all easier said than done, isn't it? It's hard to admit that you were wrong. But it's not as difficult. It's not as difficult to do if we maintain brotherly love, love that is patient and kind, love that is not easily provoked, love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, a brotherly love that covers a multitude of sins. And may God grant us more of this love for one another. Reconciliation is always possible in God's family. And then finally, number four, rest in God's providence. Rest in God's providence. A common theme that you may have seen so far in Acts is that there's a big development in the growth of the church, only to be met by an immediate setback. The church is growing, here's persecution. More people are being added to their numbers, well, here's some corruption. Oh, even more growth? Well, here's the threat of distraction. And with that bigger picture in view, it is not a surprise, that this moment of conflict comes straight after the high point of the Jerusalem Council. But it's also no surprise that God uses this disagreement and potential setback for his good. Because do you see the result of this separation? What would have been one mission team has now been turned into two. Twice the amount of churches were going to be strengthened. The gospel can now advance in two different directions rather than one. Instead of just one future leader being trained, there's now two. And Paul will then go on to add Timothy in the next few verses. Now, I'm sure that Satan enjoyed the apostles splitting up, but what he meant for evil, well, God meant for good. At the beginning of Acts, Luke tells us that this is a book recording what Jesus is continuing to do and teach after his ascension. The book of Acts records the mission of Jesus as he establishes, as he protects, as he nurtures, as he grows the early church. And Luke, although he focuses on human players, this isn't Paul's mission. This isn't Barnabas' mission. It's Jesus's. That's how this gospel has gone from those 120 believers in Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and towards the ends of the earth. If it was just up to men, well, it would have stayed and died in Jerusalem. They would have found a way to mess it up. So how did we get here? Well, like each one of our family trees, the family tree of the church isn't without blemish. There's been disputes, there's been disagreements, there's been eras of darkness, but it's been a tree that's been nurtured by the divine gardener. It's a tree that has produced fruit that has reached the far corners of the globe. It's a tree that we are part of here this morning in Aberdeen, that we've been grafted into this tree, brought into this family through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Yes, Jesus, in his grace, uses weak men and women who get things wrong. When we fall short of the ideal, God still seems to use us. When we are weak, God is still able to bring glory to himself, and praise God that he does. Praise God that he uses weak men and women like you and me. One of the interesting things with people who explore their genealogy is, well, what do they do with the information? And it's not unusual to see an American to discover that a great-grandparent came on a boat from Ireland a long time ago, and suddenly, overnight, they seemed to become more Irish than a Dubliner on St. Patrick's Day. And that's sort of what we need to be like. We need to wholeheartedly apply what we see in our heritage from this passage. First, we need to have the shared goal that Paul and Barnabas had. We need to want to see churches strengthened through the preaching of God's word. We need to desire to see the training up of the next generations of leaders who will continue to strengthen the church. We need to desire to see the mission of the gospel of Jesus Christ reach the ends of the earth. Now, as you partner with other churches in the city with the Ministry Training Academy, I pray that you as a church will continue to invest in training believers to teach and to preach the word of God so that churches in Aberdeen and further afield can be strengthened and built up. I pray that as you are strengthened here at Gilk, as you gather around the word each week, as you grow in your love of Christ and you grow in your confidence in his gospel, well, I pray that you are then able to go and share that wonderful good news of Christ with your families, your neighbors, your friends, your colleagues. Have the same common goal to see churches strengthened and Christ's name exalted and shared. But then also, secondly, realize that you don't do that alone. One of the privileges of Christian mission is that we don't do it alone. There is no such thing as a lone Christian. You are brought in to a family to go out and to share this good news with brothers and sisters. But the reality is that sometimes families fight and fall out. Each one of us know that from our own homes, surely. And when that does happen, well, we can turn our separate ways, have a feud, never to speak to them again. Or we can learn from this passage and try to help what happened to Paul and Barnabas, instruct how we deal with those disagreements when they happen. And so let me finish by reiterating those 4 points that we can learn. Resist the urge to take sides, because it's not always black and white. Recognize the reality of this age. Don't be surprised when disagreements happen, but also don't be stubborn on the non-essentials. Always remember that reconciliation is always possible in God's family. And may God grant us a greater measure in brotherly love. Brotherly love that will aid us in that reconciliation when it's needed, but also a brotherly love that will hopefully stop reconciliation being needed. And then finally, rest in God's providence. He uses us in our weakness, in our brokenness, in our fumbling words, in our lacking efforts. And he does that so that he can be glorified, that we can't boast in ourselves. And that's a wonderfully good thing. As we go out, as we share the gospel, as we proclaim the wonderful good news of Jesus, what a wonderful privilege it is to be used by him for his glory, being part of something far greater than we could ever dare dream of, as we see sinners hear the good news and repent and turn to Christ and receive new life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the realism of your word. We thank you that you have not shied away from the harsh realities that so many of us have experienced. But we thank you that you've included them for our instruction. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be completely united on the essentials of the gospel. We pray that you would help us be at one on what is necessary for salvation, that you would help us to be united in the task of making Christ known to the people of our city and further afield. But Lord, help us also to be realistic. Help us when differing opinions on the non-essentials arise. Help us to be flexible on those for the sake of unity. And we pray in your great mercy that our disputes wouldn't hinder the advancement of the gospel. And we pray in your great grace that you would use us in our weakness so that you can be glorified. In all this, Lord, we pray that you would help us to love one another, that this would be a family united in Christ, a family known for his love. Lord, help each of us go together, side by side, for the sake of the gospel, as we seek to make your name known. And Lord, be using us. We may mess up. We recognize our weakness. But Lord, we pray that you would use us to bring great glory to your great name. Help us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.